jump into our Gospel of Mark series. We've been going through this now for a while, for the summer and late spring, and we got a couple of weeks left before we transition after we get into the fall. And so the title of the series has been How Jesus Changes Everything, and we're going to see today how Jesus changes someone yet once again. And now the title of the message today is The Power of Pressure. The Power of Pressure. And if you got a Bible, you can flip it open. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Kind of a long chunk today. It won't be behind me just too long to put up there. So if you got a Bible or a phone, flip it open. Mark chapter 6, 14 through 29. And I'll go ahead and begin reading that. It says, King Herod heard about this, everything Jesus was doing, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claim he is a prophet like the one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. My worst fear has come true. For Herod himself had given orders. Mark kind of gives us now the backstory. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Actually, he was lying. He did not have authority to do that. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. The Bible is very honest in its description. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Wow. Gruesome story, huh? That's one of the stories in the Bible you've probably heard, but somewhat gruesome. Well, I want to start off today by asking you this. 14.7. 14.7. Does that number ring a bell to you at all? Let me be more specific. 14.7 PSI. Does that ring a bell at all to you? Some of you, maybe something, but let me explain, and let me have you join me in something, okay? Right now, on your shoulder, I want you to draw an imaginary one-inch square. Go ahead. This isn't like a rhetorical thing. Go ahead. Just a one-inch square, draw it on your shoulder. Okay, you got that? You've done that? Don't do it with your pen. Imaginary, all right? Imaginary. Okay, now you may not know this, but there is all kinds of pressure from the air around us pressing down on you. In fact, if you were to go out in a field right now, if that one-inch square, if you went outside out in Ark Park and you stood there, there would be a column going up thousands of feet high of air which has mass pressing down on your shoulder, and actually scientists have been able to weigh that amount of air, and it weighs 14.7 pounds per square inch. There is literally almost a 15-pound bowling ball pressing on that one-inch spot right now on your shoulder because of air. Did you know that? Probably not. And the next question you're probably thinking is, John, why don't I feel that then? Great question. The answer is because air is fluid. It doesn't just come down in a static thing. It's all over pressing. So you not only have 15 pounds of air pressing in this one spot on your shoulder, it's also coming from under your arm pressing up. So it makes the net effect zero. That's why you don't feel it. But if for some way they were able to reduce the amount of air under your arm, you literally would feel a 15-pound weight on your shoulder weighing you down. That is much how much air is pressing down on that. This pressure you experience is the ratio of force over area which it is applied. Now, to make this a little more applicable, right, this pressure that you're experiencing every day. Imagine you go outside today after service, and you stand in front of a truck, and in the back of that truck are 8,000 Snickers bars. How many of you are excited? Yes, I see some hands up. Yes. That a truck then unloads the 8,000 Snicker bars on you. They all come down on you, right? Okay, now listen. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to die, right, from the 8,000 Snicker bars, right? It might be inconvenient. You might have to kind of struggle your way out, or may I dare say, eat your way out. Right? But you're going to get out of that Snicker mound, right? But it's not going to be lethal. It's not going to do that. Guess what? If you took 8,000 Snickers bars and you were able to line them on top of each other and put them 8,000 high and you stood there and then somebody was able to place them on top of your thigh, it would snap your femur in half. 8,000 Snickers bars. Then only half of that 4,000 Snickers bars stacked on top of each other, put on your head, would crush your skull. Snickers could do that to you. Did you realize that? That's how dangerous Snickers are. You're probably wondering right now in the message, where is he going? Are we at a science convention or is this a sermon? The reason I want to mention this is all day long you have pressure pounding all over you in the physical sense. But I think even more, what we're more aware of is the pressure of people. The pressure of people. People's expectations they place on you, what people want you to do with your life, how you want to please people, how people are going to get angry if you don't do what they say or what they expect or think or want or desire you to do. And all of us all day long are navigating the pressure of people. And many of us struggle, me foremost perhaps, with the indication or desire to please people. That's a struggle. And today we're going to talk about that, the pressure of people. And so we're going to jump into this, but let me give you a little bit of background on the story, okay? Because as we read it, you probably follow, but there's some really interesting stuff, all right? Here's the first thing. Who's King Herod? Now, this may surprise you, but did you know in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the New Testament letters, there's six different Herods? Did you know that? Probably not. You probably thought there was a couple. There's six different Herods mentioned in there, all right? Now, let me give you the background of the family right here. Because what happens is the Mark starts where Herod hears about Jesus. And he's going around and doing these miracles and healing people and all these amazing things. And someone comes and says, wow, look at all this stuff that's happening. Who is this guy? And they say he's Elijah or a prophet. And then Herod thinks, oh my gosh, he's John the Baptist coming back to life. I should never have beheaded him. What a horrible idea. He's come back to get me. That's what he thinks. And then Mark basically does kind of a backstory. Hey, let me explain this whole beheading thing and John and all that. So let me give you the family tree in a nutshell of Herod, and strap on your seatbelt and put on your thinking cap because it's a hot mess, this family, all right? Here's the deal. You've got at the top, Herod the Great is the father, okay? Herod the Great is the dad. He had five sons, all of which he gave him the first name Herod. I know. I not even need to even say anything on that one. That is can't. His, all of them are named Herod, their first names. All right. Now, this story right here involves three of the sons. So here's the story. Three of them. The first one, I'm going to butcher his name. It is Aristobulus. Probably butchered that. Herod Antipas. That's the one we're talking about in this one right here. Herod Antipas. And then Philip. Okay. Those are the three brothers. Okay. Antipas, Herod, the one the story, was married to the daughter of a neighboring country's king. Okay, so he married a neighboring king, his daughter. That's who he is currently married to. All right, Philip was married to Herodias. You heard Herodias in here? He's married to Herodias, who was the daughter of Aristobulus. Did you track on that one? If you didn't track, Aristobulus, his daughter, Philip is married to. Yeah, she's married to her uncle. Correct. You are right. Okay, Herodias married her uncle Philip. Okay, then on a trip to Rome, Herod, the one, the story here, Antipas, is on a trip to Rome. He stays at Philip's house, his brother. He falls in love with his wife, Herodias, while he's currently married. Then he tells Herodias, hey, I got a great idea. How about you divorce your husband? I'll divorce my wife from the king over there, and then we get married. And she said, that's a great idea. So she divorces Philip while he's alive, and then Herod Antipas divorces his wife, who was, you know, the daughter or the king's daughter, and then they get married together. Could you imagine going to the family reunion? What a disaster and a train wreck this family is. And that's what's happening. So John comes on the scene, and John is saying, listen to Herod Antipas, that's wrong. And we would all say, amen, you don't take your brother's wife and then go marry her and then divorce. It's just horrible. And that's what he confronts him on, says you should not be doing that. Okay, so there's the backstory on that. But what we see in the story is two people contrasted. We see John the Baptist, and we see Herod, and we see two polar different people. When I look at John the Baptist, the word that comes to mind to describe him is courage. A man filled with courage. A man who fears God and does not fear people. He is a man Jesus says in the book of Luke after John died, and he's talking to people, he says, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? When you went out to go see John the Baptist in the desert, what did you expect to see? A guy with no backbone? A guy with no spine? No, you came to see a guy who's going to bring truth. You came to see a guy who's going to call you to repentance. That's who you came to see. In the book of Matthew, right at the beginning, he talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message is for people to repent. That doesn't sound like a really popular message to people. That sounds like a really unpopular message. But people come out and people begin to give their lives. And then all of a sudden the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, come to John right out there in the desert at the river. And what does John say at the beginning? First words out of his mouth, so good to see you guys. No, he says, you brood of vipers. Wow, to come out and say, you guys are snakes. You know, he says, you think that you're right with God because of your ancestry of Jewish. It means nothing to God. You're the most godless people out here, and everybody thinks you're righteous. That's what he says to them. Then John calls everyone to repent, and then in Luke chapter 3, he says, don't just repent and believe in that. Actually have your actions line up with that. So John says to people, stop taxing people, and you should go get a job now and stop being lazy and not working. John just calls all these people out for all these things. John is a guy filled with truth, filled with passion for God, and wants to follow him. You see John, too, in the book of Luke at the beginning. He says this in regards to the same incident. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Just that part, though. And all the other evil things he had done. John had been calling out Herod constantly. You're doing this wrong. Stop doing this. You're abusing people. Stop doing this. That's wrong. That's sinful. John had been calling him out. A man of courage and conviction. On the other hand, we have a guy named Herod, who, when I think of Herod, the word that comes to my mind is coward. A man who is full of cowardice. His fear of people rooted in self-preservation. And you see this in verse 26 in the text. It says, the king, Herod, was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, Herodias' daughter. So because of his oaths and his dinner guests. So let me translate that verse for you. I gave in to people-pleasing, and now if I go back on what I said, everyone will think I'm weak. So I'll choose fearing people rather than fearing God. That's what he says, basically. And he's a man full of cowardice. It's interesting, historically speaking, it's not in the Bible, but we know from historical sources, when Herod the Great had his sons and he gave land to three of them, one of them by the Roman emperor was given the title king, And Herod Antipas was called Tetrarch.
Ouch.
That hurts. And so when he married Herodias, Herod Antipas, they were so jealous of his brother being called king, he went to the Roman emperor and said, please start calling me king. Have everyone call me king in my territory. Stop calling me Tetrarch. And the Roman emperor found out that he had a storehouse of a bunch of weapons, and he was going to rise up some kind of insurrection. And so he banished Herod and Herodias forever. End of story. That's what he got for that. But why would he want to be called king so badly? Because his identity was wrapped up in a title. It was wrapped up in people thought of him. It wasn't what God thought of him. And so he was a man that was a coward. And as I look at these two men and this contrast of people who, a man who fears God and a man who fears people, what I see is that while Jesus has not given us John's calling, he has given us John's conviction. What do I mean by that? We don't have John's calling. John's calling was to be the front runner of Jesus to go reach Jerusalem. We don't have that calling. That was John's specific calling. But all of us do have the conviction that John had, and we're called with that conviction to fear God and not fear people, and therefore to live lives that are bold and courageous for Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, probably because I need it so badly every day, is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Amen. God gave us a spirit not of timidity. I need to be reminded of that every single morning. But I want to ask this morning and unpack a little more. Why does God want you and me to be like John and not like Herod? Why does he want us to be like John and not like Herod? And I want to give you three reasons, okay? Here's the first one. Fear of people makes you miss out on God's calling. Fear of people makes you miss out on God's calling. Henry Cloud, if you've never heard of him, is an author. He was the co-writer of the book Boundaries, which is an amazing book. And he said this. He said, whenever you are giving in to people-pleasing and fearing people's approval or rejection of you, think of this imaginary conversation with God, and I would strongly encourage you to do this. Let me read to you the conversation he gives. Just think about this the next time you feel pressure to please someone or to please a group of people rather than trying to fear and please God. He says, quote, and please, you can do this right now. Picture yourself at your life review with God having the following conversation. So you've died. And as the Bible teaches, every one of us will stand there and give an accounting of our lives, correct, of how we lived our lives. And so we will do that. And he says, here is an imaginary conversation. God, so why didn't you take the opportunity I offered you? You. I really wanted to and knew it was your will for my life, but you know how upset blank would have gotten if I did. It would have been awful. God, you are right. Blank would have gone through the roof and would have been upset with you. And I have a meeting with blank later in exactly 3 years, 2 months, 6 days, 7 hours, and 33 minutes. At that time, I will be talking to blank about his or her tendency to get mad at people when they didn't please him or her. I will take care of that issue. But that is blank's life, not yours. You are responsible for your own choices. You are responsible for your own decisions. And blank is responsible for how they responded to you. That will be his or her problem. But the fact that you chose to give in to him or her is your problem. And now I want to show you the life that you gave up by living a life that other people wanted. Watch that screen over there. Then you look at that screen. And you see what could have been if only you had not tried to live your life to please others instead of first pleasing God. Wow. That's sobering. That is sobering to stand before the God of the universe and to watch a movie of the life that you never lived. That God called you to live, wanted you to live, but because you feared people, you feared disappointing people. You feared letting people down. You feared their rejection. You never lived that life. Whenever I think of this story, which hits so close to home for me, I think of so many moments I've missed out on what God wanted because I feared people. Is back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 13. Are you familiar with this part? The Israelites are called into Canaan, right? Many of you are familiar with this, and the Promised Land. They're called to go into Canaan, and God says, I've got this incredible land. It's flowing with milk and honey. You're going to flourish there. You're going to grow. It's going to be amazing. March into that land, and he sends 12 people to go check it out and do a survey of it, and the 12 come back, and only 2 out of the 12 say, it is an amazing land, and we can do it. Let's take it for God. And the other 10 say, yeah, it's a great, wonderful, beautiful land, but the problem is there are some really intimidating people there. Really intimidating if you haven't met them. They're so scary. We can't do it. And this whole thing spreads throughout the whole Israelite community, and they wind up wanting to stone the leaders. And Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who stand up and say, we ought to fear God and not fear people, and march in there and take this land. And I think of that story over and over and over again in my life. And what happened, do you know what happened to them? For 40 years after that, they wandered the desert until they died. 4 decades. I want you to think of that right now. That is most of our work lives. You wander in nothingness and you die from that because you missed out and didn't do what God asked you to do. Unbelievably tragic. Yet many of us will be there in that same spot. A life of fearing people is a life of regret. It's a life of regret. And I know some of you right now are sitting here and you have many, many regrets. As you look back on a life, and right now you are going through in your mind the moments that you knew you did not step up, you did not choose the right thing, you gave into people, and you're going over it, and it's regret after regret. I know there's some of us here today with that. And I want to say this thing, if that is true, that is true. But I do want to say this, Jesus Christ can make all things new. Amen? If you're here today and you say, you know what, John, I'm so convicted. This is me. This is me. I've missed out on so many wonderful things God's had for me. Listen, Jesus can start brand new. What he wants you to do is confess, acknowledge the ways that you've pleased people, you've chosen people, you've feared groups. Acknowledge it. Ask for his forgiveness and allow him to come fresh into your life. Allow him by his spirit to begin to remake you and make you a bold, confident person in him. Ask for that today. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of people will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Fear of people will prove to be a snare. Here's the second thing. It's impossible to both follow Jesus and people, and please people. It's impossible to both follow Jesus and please people. You can't do them both. I remember a number of years ago, I met with a couple not part of our church, and we were talking, and they were newly married about a year or two into it. And the husband got married later in life. He was late 30s, early 40s. He'd been single his whole life. She'd been previously married, and so she had 2 kids. And she said to me, she was really frustrated with him, and she said, the issue is every single weekend, he wants to go out with his buddies and go do all of his hobby stuff and do all of his fun stuff on the weekend. He's never here with us. He said, so he's off doing his own thing, him and his buddies and his hobbies and everything, his toys. That's what he's doing every single weekend. And he's not here to be a dad to these boys or a husband to me at home. And he does this every weekend. And she said what I was already thinking. She said, I feel like he tried to keep his single life when he got married. I feel like he's confusing. He's bringing them both. And she said, and she looked at him and she says, you can't do that, honey. You can't do the single life and the married life. They're not compatible. And I basically said, yes, amen. That's not compatible. And he, thankfully, he acknowledged it and said, you know what, you're right. I acknowledge that. And he acknowledged, I've been importing a single life into a married life, and they're not compatible. And the same way Jesus says, that doesn't work. You can't follow me and please people. Those don't work. Jesus says, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's with money, but the same principle applies. You cannot serve both me and people at the same time. And then Jesus says a really convicting statement in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you, Arborites, when all people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. It's okay to say ouch, because that hurts. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Wow! Woe to you if everybody thinks well of you. Now listen, is Jesus against me wanting people to think well of me? No, that's a good thing. I hope people think well of me, right? The problem is when that's my highest priority. That's the problem. When all I'm consumed with and concerned of is everybody thinks I'm cool, everybody likes me, everybody affirms me. Jesus says, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble with that, and you won't be able to follow me if you want that. You have to pick me first. And what happens then, if that's our desire to be liked by everybody, then we start shading the truth a tad bit. I'm not honest with what I actually believe. Take it from an expert people pleaser. For 3 decades in my life, I've learned a lot of skills to ask questions to people that don't really challenge them, but make them know I care about them. When they ask me what I think, I'd always hedge it with what they thought, so I make sure it matched and it wasn't offensive to them at all. I did things that wouldn't bring any kind of controversial statement. If they did, I would quickly change topics. All the ways I learned to navigate being a people pleaser. And Jesus says, if you do that, you cannot follow me. I love in John chapter 7, Jesus is with his brothers. And his brothers go, hey, why don't you go out in public and basically show everybody how great you are? Show everybody how awesome you are. And Jesus says, it's not my time to go do that. Jesus says, anytime it works for you, that's not true with me. He says, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, anytime is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus says, of course everybody likes you. You tell them what they want to hear. You tell them everything they always want to hear. Yeah, they love you, but they hate me. Why? Because I tell them the truth. Because I speak the truth, and they don't want to hear that. Jesus says, so they don't like me. Listen, if you're faithfully living for Jesus, and the key word's faithfully, following Jesus and obeying Jesus and doing what Jesus says in his word and doing our best to live that out in the power of the Spirit, there will always be people who don't think well of you. That is reality. If you follow Jesus, it's clear in the Bible, you will always have people not like you. Now, I hope they don't like you because you're a jerk. I hope they don't like you because of your commitment to God and your commitment to God's word. That's why I hope they don't like you or me. That's what we should be pursuing. And I think if we all recognize, I think we'd all acknowledge, it's getting increasingly difficult to faithfully follow Jesus and follow the culture at the same time. 60, 70, 80 years ago, oftentimes the culture shared many of the same values as the church did, but that gap, as we're all aware, is getting wider and wider and wider. So if you choose to follow Jesus and you choose to stand up for Jesus and you choose to faithfully obey Jesus, it is inevitable at some point you are going to come in conflict. It is inevitable. And what I want to say with that is this, and this is really important, and I don't want to get on a soapbox on this one, but one of the things that I think is so big in this, and you hear it so much, is the issue around being offended, right? In our culture, the minute that anything happens and anyone says, well, that offends me, right, what happens? It feels like it's an automatic steel trap door to come down and any kind of conversation. Anybody says I'm offended, we all have to say, I'm so sorry, I can't believe it. Everybody apologizes, everybody backs away, no one says anything challenging at all. And so what being offended has become, it takes people hostage. That's basically what it is. It's a sort of manipulative way to take people emotionally hostage. I'm offended because of what you say. And therefore, we can't communicate any longer. Therefore, I can't challenge you or ask some critical questions like that. But think about it. Jesus offended people all the time. Jesus had like a PhD in offending people. He went around constantly. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is with his disciples and he gives this really convicting sermon, at the end of it, Jesus looks at them and says, are you guys offended too? And they basically say yes. And then Jesus says, well, wait till the Son of Man comes down from the clouds in all his power and glory. It's like Jesus saying, does that offend you? Yeah, it does. Well, you haven't even been wholly offended yet. Wait till I really offend you. And then I love this one in Matthew 15:12, one of my favorites in the Bible. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Don't you love that? Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, but when you said those couple comments, that really offended them. What does Jesus say after this statement? Let me read to you Matthew 15. Jesus says this. Every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Wow, where was the apology? Where was I'm sorry? Where was I will try and cater my language so it's not so offensive to you. Jesus says, I'm going to rip them up out of the ground. These guys are blind. Jesus got a PhD in offending people. Paul offended people. The cross offends people. John the Baptist offended tons of people. Listen, this is not a call to go out and offend people for the sake of offending people. That's wrong. That's not Jesus. That's not Christian. But we got to get over this whole deal in our culture with not offending anybody. If you want to live for Jesus, you will offend people. You will offend people all the time. But we have to get over that and realize, listen, oftentimes offense is the barrier that leads to transformation. Offense is the barrier that leads to transformation. I heard a guy talking one time to someone, and he talked about the gospel and what Jesus and Jesus claims he made on this person's life. And the person said, well, that's offensive. And the person says, I'm glad. I'm glad you're offended. Why? Why would they say something like that? And they said, because you understand what Jesus meant. You understand the claim he makes on your life. You understand how radical and how crazy and unbelievable it is. You get it, and it offends you. I'm glad it does, because it will lead you to Christ. So let's get over this whole thing of offending people and move on to being faithful to Jesus Christ. Here's the third one. All right, last one. Fear of people leaves you empty. Fear of people leaves you empty. Everybody know Hugh Jackman, the actor? Right? Many of you know Hugh Jackman, the X-Men, Wolverine. Come on. Wolverine, that guy, right? The Showman he was in, Hugh Jackman. He's a pretty cool guy. Everybody, I think a lot of us know him. Well, he was interviewed a number of years ago. And he was pretty vulnerable and shared about a little bit about his life and his past. And this is what he described. He said that when he was 8 years old, his mom abandoned their family. And his father and his four older siblings, so five kids and a dad and the mom left. He said when he finally realized that his mother was gone for good, Jackman was too frightened to enter his house alone. In a 2013 interview, he said, I was terrified because I was the first one home every day. I used to walk home from school and wait outside. I just couldn't go in. He then went on to describe his father seemed to compensate for the pain of the loss by working long hours as an accountant. Jackman said, my father could only come to one school sports game a year because of the five kids, and on Saturday he'd have to go shopping. He says, if my father was there, it would be 50% greater. Having his approval of me was something that still drives me to this day. He went on to admit his battles with fear, anxiety, people pleasing, wanting to please people. He said, quote, he went on to say, I saw a play one time in Sydney, Australia, and in the notes they had, this quote from Bono, the lead singer of U2, said this, quote, what kind of hole exists in the heart of a person when they need to have 70,000 people scream, I love you, in order to feel fulfilled. He said, but there is a part of me that wants to please, to be all things to all people. Pleasing people in the end will leave you unbelievably empty, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting trying to make everybody happy and everybody never angry at you or upset. This has been a struggle for me. I've shared before. It's been something that I've struggled with for a long time and just battled this. And for 3 decades, like I said, learned all the ways to figure out to make everyone around me happy. And actually, it was that Boundaries book I mentioned before that kind of was the light bulb for me. and transformed me, and I began to realize that my identity was so wrapped up in everyone around me and not in Christ. And as God's been doing that work in me, I've seen tremendous growth in me, but it's still a challenge. It's still hard facing that stuff all the time. And what I remember is this, is one statement stuck out very specifically in that book to me, and this was the statement. It said, I am responsible to people, not for people. Maybe you need to hear that today. I am responsible to people, I am not responsible for people. And I always felt so responsible for everyone's happiness around me. Anybody been there? I felt so responsible that there were no problems. Everybody always called me the peacemaker. John's such a peacemaker. John's making all kinds of peace with people. And it looks so good on the outside, but no one knew why I did it. The reason I was a peacemaker was I hate conflict. I want to avoid conflict because I want you to like me. So it wasn't about loving people and actually help them reconcile together in Christ. It was about me feeling good about myself. That's what it was. And maybe you need to hear that today. I'm responsible to love people, care for people, encourage people, serve people, forgive people, but you're not responsible for people. You're not responsible for how people feel. That's not your job. Not responsible for people's lives. That's God's job. We're responsible for ourselves. And when we live where people pleasing and people pressure, we live with condemnation, guilt, and shame. Because inside we know I'm not doing what God's called me to do. I'm not standing up and having courage. And we live with guilt, shame, and condemnation. So here are the two questions I want to end with today. Two questions I want you to ask this week as you think about the message, you think about your notes. Here's the two questions. Can I say, number one, with honesty, I'm loving the people around me or trying to make them happy? I want to invite you to get honest with God this week. Am I truly living an honest life, loving people around me, or just trying to make them happy? And number two, in what particular situation right now or relationship do I need God's strength to be honest and truthful? I want you to ask, what particular situation or circumstance are you in right now? And I'm sure we can all think of something where we can ask God, give me the strength to be truthful and honest and loving to this person or this group. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of all kings, Lord God. And we look at your ministry, at your 33 years on earth, and I think of a God who is full of love, full of grace. People that were so broken felt so close to you and ran to you, Lord Jesus. And yet you were so full of truth. Lord God, the words that you spoke so oftentimes stung and they hit home, Lord God, but it was out of a heart of love. God, today if someone is here and they are thinking, you know what, this describes me. I've battled people pleasing. I'm always trying to figure out ways to make everybody happy, avoid conflict, avoid rejection, Lord God. Would you this morning bring them to a place to be honest with you? Lord God, would you let them know you love them and you want to meet them right where they're at this morning, and you invite them to your Holy Spirit to bring about a spirit of power, a spirit of confidence, a spirit of their identity being in Christ alone and not swayed by people's opinions of them. Lord God, may you make Arbor Heights a bold church today. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's worship together.